Philippians 4, 1 through 9. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Please be seated. And you please pray also as I'm praying and ask for God's help, for Jesus to be exalted in these next moments. I want to do that, Father. I ask for your help in my words and in our hearts. And thank you that we do not have to rely on human ingenuity or capacity or skill. For your word is powerful, inspired by you. Your spirit is powerful and with us and takes these words from Scripture and applies them to our hearts. So we just ask for that this morning. And we ask that as that happens, that our minds will be fixed on the glories, and the worth, and the work, the value of Jesus. For our minds to be on there and on Him is what we so desperately need. In His name, amen. This has been an interesting week, unprecedented in our nation. Many of you, many believers, I'm sure, are struggling to trust God in these days. And that is not merely related to what happened on Wednesday with the storming of the Capitol. It's not merely related to what we as conservatives would think is a heavy reality with the fact that all three branches are Senate, House of Representatives, and the presidency is now going to be representative of the culture of death. It's everything that's going on with COVID. It is racial relations. It is the seeming continued advancement of the attack on what it means to be male or female and marriage. It just seems like this ball that started, it seems like to us just a couple years ago, although it's not like that, has just now gone down Alyeska, maybe not Alyeska, maybe down Denali, and is just continuing to get bigger and bigger and bigger, and it's about to wipe us all out. If anyone has not felt that, and I personally have felt a lot of that stress, obviously coming from those who are clearly unbelievers, then I personally, as someone who tries to apply, I may offend somebody here, who tries to apply everything we see through the lens of Scripture, I've been grieved by the way a lot of Christians are acting these days, too. And so, that heaviness that we all feel, what do we do with it? Well, in God's providence, from before time, he planned for me to preach Philippians, take 2 weeks off to preach two Christmas sermons, and put everything together for me to... I could almost have just read Scripture and then say, you're dismissed. And let the Word of God do what it does when it says, rejoice in the Lord always, and don't be anxious for anything. God put all these things together for us today. So I want you to be blessed, and I hope that today you will be encouraged and exhorted, but then also maybe convicted for our eyes and our hearts to be recalibrated to Jesus. So as we look at verses 4 through 9, first of all, and this is the reason that I read verse 1, you have to remember that standing firm thus in the Lord in verse 1, and then the repetition of in the Lord with Yodia and Syntyche in verse 2, in rejoicing in the Lord in verse 4, and then also in verse 7, in Christ Jesus. Those two realities are important. Standing firm in the Lord, standing firm thus in the Lord. Paul's continuing how to stand firm thus. And then it is in the Lord. So these are more elements of standing thus. Last week, it was specifically just unity and having the same mind for the sake of the gospel. But this week, it is rejoicing in the Lord, letting your reasonableness be known to all men, not being anxious, thinking on Christ-like virtues, and then applying the things that godly people have taught you, and then in the Lord matters, for that is the enabling. You remember 2:12 and 13? Work out your own salvation. So Paul's commanding you to do things, but then he's saying, for it's God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And then also, chapter 3, verse 9, I am found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes through the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. So my being found in him is the basis for me standing firm thus, even in these specific elements. But in each of these imperatives, rather than simply telling the Philippians and us to merely do behaviors or attitudes, there's the reality of the effects that we experience connected to peace, joy, and contentment. So all these things that Paul is giving us, the Philippians and us, as imperatives, right? He's telling you things to do which are from God, which means if you don't do them, you're disobeying. Yet, there's enabling from God because you're in Christ, and there are connected realities that you will experience as you do them. Peace, joy, and contentment. And who wouldn't want that? Right? I got a Facebook message this morning from someone. It was well, she's not a girl anymore. She's my age. But I grew up with her in church. And we were in the youth group together, and she still lives in Ohio, and her husband has bought a camera, and so they've been following my pictures on Facebook and talking about how much they love them. And so I sent a quick message back and said, you know, I get great joy out of not only going and taking the pictures, but it's a worship experience for me. So I was standing down at Cooper Landing on Friday taking pictures of a duck I had never seen, a tufted duck. And not only was I snapping the pictures, but there was an accompanying emotional experience. And this has that. Again, why wouldn't you want that? And these are perspectives or behaviors also that marked Jesus when he was on the earth. Jesus rejoiced. Jesus wasn't anxious. Jesus let his reasonableness or gentleness be known to all people, and on and on. And his mind, as we've said many times out of chapter 2, is ours. So as Paul continues to specify how to stand firm thus in rejoicing, being gentle, praying rather than worrying, and focusing on Christ-reflecting virtues, the resulting realities are all related to joy, contentment, and peace in us. And I am not going to apologize at all for telling you, pursue the accompanying emotional realities that are a part of this when Paul's telling you what to do. That's what Jesus did. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. He endured the shame of the cross, looking to the joy. That's how we're made, right? And God tells us how to pursue what he wants us to do, but also giving us the greatest satisfaction. So kind of keep that in mind as we walk through this passage. A bit longer of an introduction, so let's get into our points. Verse 4, we can stand firm by rejoicing in the Lord, for he is sovereign, and the joy he enables transcends circumstances. Verse 4 is such a short verse, isn't it? Yet, all of us know it, because it says so much about God's goodness, his sovereignty, his reliability, his enabling, and his sufficiency being the source of our joy. And nothing else being the final source of our joy. Whether that is your government, whether that is your bank account, whether that's another person, whether that's your health. To rejoice in him always, as Paul says, is to find that he transcends circumstances. Now, there are three distinctions here, and it's kind of a bit tricky to figure out exactly which one Paul's talking about. I think maybe it's just all of them, and that's why he doesn't try to explain it any further. So we often talk about being in Jesus. We're unified to him. He's the vine, we're the branches. So we rejoice as we are unified to him. And I think that's true, and that's maybe what Paul's getting at here. Or we rejoice in him himself. So my rejoicing is in the Lord, not in a million other things. So that's a possibility. Or we rejoice in his sovereignty as he is absolutely providentially working all things according to the counsel of his will. I don't think we have to pick and choose which one of those is the correct nuance, because all are true. Because joy doesn't depend on circumstances, but on being in Jesus, on having his presence, as the next verse will say, on being beneficiaries of every element of salvation, on his sovereignty, we can have joy no matter what. And the source of our comprehensive rejoicing does not come from changing realities, but on knowing Jesus in Scripture, in his Spirit, through prayer, in the gospel, and experientially. But this takes diligence and correct orientation. You know, one of my favorite passages is Romans 8, from start to finish in Romans 8. But I'm going to go backwards in Romans 8, a couple of verses, to show you something. Romans 8:32 says that God didn't spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. So how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So what is Paul doing? He says, fix your minds on the greatest reality, and that is the cross. But then you go back a verse, and it says, if God's for us, who can be against us? So you're getting the logic here? He gave us Jesus. We fix our eyes on him and on that, which makes us realize that he's for us. He has shown definitively and finally that he's for us. Then you go back three verses from there. We know that for those who love God, all things work for good to those who are called according to his purpose. And so I can scripturally and dogmatically and rejoicingly, because that's what I'm wanting to invoke in you today, tell you that everything that happened to you and to our country this week was part of God's design for your personal joy. not joy in sin, not joy in things that are against Scripture or against a Christian worldview, but in the God who's king over all. So there's diligence and orientation that's necessary. But also, this joy reflects, as I said, the mind of Jesus, who we are in and whose mind is ours. John 15:11. Jesus says, "My joy will be in you." And we certainly will have a peace and a joy and a contentment that transcends circumstances by standing like this. So I just want to plead with you. Because one of the things that has grieved me in the last weeks and really in the last months is Christians forgetting who and whose we are and who is the real King, which gives us a joy that surpasses understanding and a peace that passes understanding. And again, you got to fight for it, because a lot of us are wired to find our hope in, as the Old Testament puts it, chariots and horses. 21st century would put it, a conservative government. And no restrictions on me as far as having to wear a mask or get tested to get on a plane or whatever else I can say that offends someone. Are you getting how maybe this is kind of making us a bit uncomfortable? And I am so convicted in my own life, because I'll read something somebody says or hear something somebody says, and immediately I'm like, why would this person think that? And my joy, just like a balloon, gone. But if I will continue to remind myself of the great reality that my joy is in Jesus, the fact that I'm in Him, the fact that He is sovereign, the fact that He always satisfies, those things will start to trouble me less and less. Now, and I don't want you to get this idea that Paul and I are telling you that we kind of walk around with these silly plastered on grins on our faces and just kind of have a sing-songy voice that everything is going to be okay. No, we grieve when sin abounds, do we not? Yet Paul also talks in 2 Corinthians about the fact that we have this interesting, seemingly tension type thing of grieving yet rejoicing all the time. So yes, we grieve at sin. We grieve at the fact that people are going to hell. We grieve every time a baby is taken out of its mother's womb. While at the same time, this never changes. And I think this will cause us to maybe lessen our grip on the things that we think are going to give us the greatest joy and satisfaction. Secondly, verse 5. We can stand firm by being marked by reasonableness or gentleness. And maybe some of you noticed in your Bibles that actually it takes you down to a footnote that says gentleness instead of reasonableness. So that's what reasonableness means. For Jesus is with us. Now, again, I want you to put the emotions with the imperatives. Paul's telling you to rejoice in the Lord in verse 4. But is that going to be miserable? You got to fight for it. You got to rejoice sometimes when it looks like on the landscape there's nothing you can rejoice about. But you are going to be positively impacted. Same thing in verse 5. For as we pursue reasonableness or gentleness in our family, church, culture, world, we experience the reality of the fact that Jesus is with us. Well, who wouldn't want that? The encouragement to let our reasonableness or gentleness be known to everyone in verse 5 is incredibly relevant for these times, is it not? For again, what I have seen on the liberal side and on the conservative side is people whose reasonableness and gentleness is not being seen at all. Believers are called to act reasonably. And that means expressing reason, but then also, as the footnote tells you, in a gentle way when the world doesn't. This goes into a soft answer, turning away wrath. This goes into what James telling us about being quick to hear and slow to speak. It goes into the Spirit-filled life, as Galatians 5 tells us, and the fruit of the Spirit coming out in gentleness and patience. And a lot of us are not wired like that naturally, but I'll tell you someone who is wired like that naturally, and it is Jesus, and He is inside you. For we have a better interpretive lens than the world. Let me say this again, because I think sometimes we think that... I'll just read what I was going to read. We have a better interpretive lens than the world, whether liberal or conservative. You agree with that? Do you have a better interpretive lens of the world and its events than the liberal? Well, you're like, yeah, of course. They're the devil people. Do you have a better interpretive lens of the events of the world than the unsaved conservative? If you're not nodding your heads vigorously, we got some work to do. And we struggle with that. We have the Word of God, our heavenly citizenship. Let me say that again, because it's in chapter 3, right there. Paul said it. Our heavenly citizenship. Where no one will ever storm the Capitol. We have God's sovereignty. We have the gospel. And in the verse, we have the nearness of Jesus. That is the interpretive lens through which we look at everything. At everything. For Paul, now, if you look at verse 5, a lot of us have thought over the years that what Paul's talking about when he says that the Lord is at hand, what he means is that Jesus is about to return. And a lot of us have been talking about that, right? Maybe, I don't know. Jesus might not come for another 2,000 years. We have no way of knowing. And by the way, things have gotten bad in history before, probably where a lot of people are thinking, oh, Jesus has got to return now. And he hasn't yet. But I don't think that's what he's talking about when he says the Lord is at hand. I think likely it's the idea that Jesus is really present. And we know he's everywhere. But there's a specificity of his enabling presence in power in our lives, in our relationship, and in our witness. Some of you have NIVs that says the Lord is near. So yes, it's a compelling reality if we think to ourselves, Jesus is about to come. But it should be a compelling reality when we think to ourselves, oh, Jesus is near. He's with us. Relationally and empowering and enabling. His presence gives us hope and confidence and comfort, and our union with Him and His enabling allow us to reflect His character, which is loving and kind and gentle and patient and reconciling and forbearing and forgiving. And so rather than the way we are presenting ourselves, whether it's just in home or in church or in this world, as, you know, like the Yosemite Sams of Nikiski, we reflect the one who was reasonable and gentle I know some of you are automatically thinking, well, look what he did in the temple. And so I am going to use that as my basis for Yosemite Samming it all over the place. There was a reality that Jesus, when there was absolute depravity in what it meant to relate to God, he used force. But what marked Jesus throughout his life? Gentleness. Forgiveness. I mean, look what he said on the cross. So rather than being, and this is kind of a catch-all for what I see in society today, especially from Christians, rather than being know-it-alls, unteachable, contentious, always giving our opinions without listening to others, showing no mercy or love, impatient, inflexible, reactive, and argumentative, we act like our king. And I'm not talking about the king who's in Washington. Whether it's the one who's there or the one who's going to be there in a couple weeks. I'm talking about our king who gave up everything for the sake of those who didn't deserve it. Oh, God, give me the capacity and the desire to let that be known to this world. And to you, my brothers and sisters, and there have been times when I have not been like that in relationships with you and with others. And oh, I so desperately want the Spirit of God to be working in me, in my union with Christ, to let flow out a reasonableness or gentleness that is so counterculture and so counterintuitive that it adorns the gospel and my king. For this very heart of Jesus that is responsible for your forgiveness if you have trusted him is now the mind that is yours. And so we reflect the gospel in him. Third, we can stand firm by not being anxious, but thankfully giving our needs to God. How many of you know our little dog Calvin? I'd say one thing defines him: anxious. Right? The Lambs and Dale and Lane were over at our house last Sunday night for a small group, and they probably heard Calvin from the back of the house, like creating sounds that I did not know could come out of a living being. Because he was so anxious that we had visitors. And we're doing some things about that. He's still alive. But I think of him when I think of anxiety. It's so easy. Right? Anxiety is so easy. And natural for us to default to when circumstances are not to our liking. Am I the only one who's like that? Am I the only one who forgets that God is sovereign and I am in Christ and I can rejoice in him instead of things, whatever they are? And I've been focusing on, you know, what's going on in the world today, but, you know, maybe some of you have problems that I don't even know about. And so I'll get to that point where anxiety seems to take over and I can lie for hours in my bed trying to sleep and I can't. Am I the only one like that? Oh, it's so easy. So it's Paul's exhortation to not be anxious about anything, but thankfully giving our needs to God, really this simple. When we think of the effects of anxiety, I mean, it's a multi-billion dollar industry of people in offices dealing with people with anxiety. Counseling and medicine and training and alcohol and drugs and suicide and a thousand other things that one of the root things is anxiety. So I don't want to minimize the reality of the vastness of the elements of anxiety, which can even be like chemical for yes, unbelievers, but for us too. I don't want to minimize it. But for us, underneath, I'm not saying that sometimes there are not real issues that have to be dealt with counseling and all these other things, but underneath that anxiety can be a discontentment with God's plan. or a lack of confidence in it or in him, or forgetting his sovereignty and goodness. It implies that he doesn't see, doesn't care, can't change things, or what we are experiencing is not his plan or out of his control. It sees circumstances rather than Jesus. And have you figured out by now that you lack the power to alter circumstances? And the wisdom to know what is best? And the perspective to know how things fit into God's providence? But he perfectly and purposefully knows and controls everything that stresses us. So just like Jesus enabling us to rejoice in him rather than our contentment being rooted in circumstances in verse 4, to see him as capable and sovereign. And this is why I believe that the doctrine of God's sovereignty is so important. For when the Bible tells us that God works all things according to the counsel of his will, and he declares the end from the beginning, and he does all that he pleases in the heavens and on the earth, what that means is that before time, God determined in his wisdom that what we are experiencing right now in the United States would happen. So if he's capable and sovereign and loving and wise, that enables us to, in everything, persistently, thankfully, let our requests be made known to him who knows them and us perfectly. And again, this takes diligence, does it not? Man, this is one of the key things, the sins in my life that I continue to have to diligently crucify. Reminding myself of who he is and what he does and fighting unbelief. But do you see the accompanying emotional reality too? Besides answering prayer, he brings comfort and peace in his presence in verse 7. And so the great reality that Paul is speaking when he tells us to not be anxious, but to be persistent, thankful, prayerful people, giving those needs all the time to the one who is sovereign and can answer. And then when that happens, even when God doesn't answer prayers the way I thought he should, even when the situation might not go away, what happens in verse 7? His peace and presence. The peace of God beyond understanding, guarding our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, is the confidence that he is sovereign and loving. Now, we've experienced that positionally, but can uniquely experience it practically. This peace of God that we have with him, if you have trusted Jesus, you will forever be at peace with God. It's the gospel. So if you haven't trusted Jesus, what keeps you from being at peace with God, what makes God your enemy, is the reality that you have sinned against him, and the consequence of that sin is an eternity under his wrath in hell. You are a sinner who deserves all of the wrath that he will give you. And if you haven't seen the weight of that sin and the consequences of that sin, but then also seen the weight and the glory of his solution to that sin, he sent his son to live a perfect life and die as a substitute and rise again victoriously, so that if you will just simply put your faith in him and repent of your sins, you will forever, positionally, be at peace with God. No longer an enemy. So if we've trusted Jesus, we've experienced that with God. But also, I think there's a practicality to it. As I understand that I struggle with anxiety, but instead of retaining that as my little pet, I with thanksgiving let my request be known to God. What does he give? On and on and on and on. A peace that passes understanding, that could not have come from me manipulating a situation. And it summarizes what it means to stand thus in this passage. Remember Yodia and Syntyche? Rejoicing in verse 4, reasonableness or gentleness in verse 5, which is a spirit that is inwardly and outwardly at peace. I think this is kind of where Paul's been going this whole time. For Christians to have this perspective of peace. Anxiety is the opposite of inner peace. Prayer is the antidote to it and the path to God's peace. And this is important in Scripture. I think one of the things that we don't understand with our Western minds is this idea of, I mean, you know the word, right? Shalom. This idea of an inner peace that the Old Testament, the Jewish mind thought about. Peace with God was experienced in creation. Everything that was a part of this big ball was at peace with God for a few days. Including humans. It was lost in the fall. And now, since Adam and Eve, it has been restored progressively by God as he brings people to himself one by one in salvation. He promises it in the Old Testament. He brings it in Jesus. Isaiah 9:6, Jesus is what? The Prince of Peace. Luke 4:14, peace among them with whom he's pleased. Because we have peace with God now through Christ, God's peace affects our lives, our relationships, and our hearts. And then finally, Jesus, the Prince of Peace, will come again to finally establish it with nothing against it. And so as we think of the way Paul would have been talking to the Philippians with this Jewish mind that he had, this inner peace that is, because it's at peace with God, has the peace of God which passes understanding, guards our hearts and minds. And Jesus said even in John 14:27, my peace I leave with you, don't let your hearts be troubled. Joy, contentment, gentleness, peace. Is anyone who came into this room today with those being as far off your radar as possible? Quickly in verses 8 and 9. First of all, in verse 8, we can stand firm also by setting our minds on virtues that reflect Jesus, which can't, I used a double negative here on purpose, which can't not affect our hearts. You set your mind on these things that Paul mentions, and a lot of people try to go through the individual ones and say, well, this is what this means, and this is what this means. I think Paul's just kind of using a comprehensive way of saying things that reflect Jesus. It can't not affect your heart. So the elements mentioned in verse 8, as I said, are often thought of as a gauge for not thinking on or doing sinful things. Right? Don't watch this movie. Don't read this book. Don't listen to this song. Don't be around these friends because they're not what verse 8 mentions as far as honorable, pure, lovely, commendable. Which is true. Okay? So that is true. That can be a gauge. The true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable things that are excellent and worthy of praise are proper markers for what our priorities should be. How we spend our time, how we spend our money, all those things. What the input is. Things of God versus things of the world. That's how we've often thought of this, and that is absolutely true. But I think the positive side of it is that if you're saturating your mind with Christ-reflecting realities, your heart will be affected. And the more of those things, and the more that those things define you, the more your heart's going to be affected, for those things define Jesus. Jesus, in his life, and even who he is now as the Son of God who intercedes for us, is honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable. He's excellent. He's worthy of praise. And the longer and more intensely I focus on what reflects Jesus, I'll live in a reality of something that's true anyway, right? The longer and more intensely you focus on something, the more it has an effect on you, right? If we ever have sun's kind of shining toward the north. I don't know, over here. But, you know, like if we ever have a really sunny day again, just go stare at the sun, right? The longer and more intensely you focus on that, the more it's going to affect your two little eyeballs here. And that applies to so many things, right? Whether it's memorizing scripture, memorizing the lyrics of a song, anything. Staring at your beautiful husband or wife, I should say wife or strong manly husband. But the more you focus your attention on something, the more it's going to affect you, good or bad. So yes, I believe biblically we are called to think on, which is comprehensive, the virtues that are reflected here, which means there are things we are not to think on. That's a no-brainer. But I think as we are thinking of this passage as a whole and how it portrays the elements of standing firm thus as tied to joy and contentment and peace, I want to exhort you to think of verse 8 in this way. Fix my mind on what is going to give me the most satisfaction, which simply, finally, is all of these things relating to Jesus. In His Word, in His work, in His purpose. Thinking on those things. And so, yeah, I mean, there are practical ways that that can happen, right? Reading the Bible, listening to Christian music, being around godly friends. All of those things are practical markers. But what they're doing is they're getting down to the root of what Paul thinks, I think, is getting to in verse 8, that he's saying, if you stand firm thus in fixing your minds on this, on these, on Him, you can't not have your heart affected. Your heart will be stirred and start to reflect what is true and honorable and just and pure and lovely and commendable and excellent and worthy of praise. Finally, in verse 9, we can stand firm by retaining and acting on Christ-centered teaching as God's presence and peace sustain us. And, you know, any preacher who would stand, whether it's in a church like ours or a mega church or whatever, and say, listen, you better listen to what I'm teaching you, probably would need to be, you know, knocked down a few notches in comparison to Paul. Right? But Paul says it here in verse 9, right? What you learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. So what I taught, the way I lived, you do it. Paul says that. So I'm not going to say it, but any godly teaching, whether it is by didactic teaching from a pulpit or in Sunday school or the lives of people, I think that Paul's including that. So we can stand firm by retaining and acting on Christ-centered teaching as His presence and peace sustain us. He reiterates, well, he's already said it in 3:17 when he tells them to practice what they've learned and received and heard and seen in Him. And he surely taught and practiced what he said in all of Philippians. So there's the teaching and then the seeing in Him. But particularly here, rejoicing in the Lord. You think when Paul was there in Philippi, he rejoiced in the Lord? Well, I know he did because he's in prison and he's singing. Paul, I'm sure, was marked by gentleness. Paul, I'm sure, demonstrated praying, conquering anxiety. And Paul, I'm sure, demonstrated thinking on Christ-reflecting virtues, both in what he taught and then how he lived. So this could be considered a summary of the whole letter and also this passage. Stand like this. Like I taught, Paul says. Like you saw in me. And see, then, the joy and the peace and the contentment that God provides in Jesus. Or rather, and you may have noticed the difference, rather than the peace of God being with us, like it was in verse 7, here it is the God of peace being with us. I mean, really, it ends up being the same thing, but Paul's emphasizing the fact that God is with you, Himself, relationally. God, the basis of joy and peace and comfort and contentment, comes to us as we live in the reality of being in Christ as we have been taught. I'm going to close just by reminding you of this. At this very moment, like it has always been for all of eternity, the triune God. Now, I think sometimes we have to remember the different categories of God's will, right? There's God's will of disposition, that it grieves Him when people sin and He desires all people to be saved. 1 Timothy 2 talks about that. That's God's will of disposition. But then there's also God's sovereign will. And when we think of that at this very moment, the triune God is joyful and content. But do you think the Father and Son and Spirit are looking at each other thinking, man, America's in bad shape. What am I going to do? And reasonable. That goes to like to wisdom, but then also gentleness. Boy, has God dealt with you gently throughout your life instead of just sending you straight to hell? He's joyful. The triune God is joyful, content, and reasonable. And he's not filled with anxiety. And he thinks on good things. And I want to remind you, if you've trusted Jesus, you are in him forever. You have his mind. You have his Holy Spirit. And so therefore, maybe some of us today need to repent of how this has not marked us. For as our belief and our trust and our hope in this God deepens, a joy that transcends circumstances, a gentleness that is counter-cultural, a peace that crushes anxiety, and a mind that is filled on the virtues and affected on the virtues of Jesus will make us joyful and content and at peace. Oh, how applicable this is for us. So may God give us the capacity and the desire to apply these things. Let's pray. Father, I want to pray for this in my own life. This has been so convicting for me this week, and so I just want to, with my brothers and sisters here, repent of when these things don't mark me, when my belief in you is not what it should be. And I pray that all of us will be convicted and exhorted, but then also encouraged, because always the answer is to fix our minds on Jesus. So may our eyes, our hearts, our affections, our hope be on him and nothing else, so that we will see this joy and contentment and peace that we could not have manufactured. And it'll matter as we deal with each other and deal with those outside. In his name, amen.